You know, we Presbyterians, as Bible-believing and Reformation-thinking people, affirm the full sovereignty of God. We believe what the Bible says, that God is the God of all nations, that he governs all peoples and all things. We believe that he is the creator, redeemer, and sustainer. We believe that he is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And so we believe that God is God everywhere, and that there is nothing that is outside of the sovereignty of God. Now, other Christians believe that God is sovereign in most things, that he's not sovereign, for example, in salvation, instead believing that Almighty God sits upon his throne and crosses his fingers and says, oh, please, 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 pick me, as though God, enthroned and surrounded by the seraphim, says, well, we sent the Son, I guess we just have to sit back now and wait and see if anybody will follow him. Man, if only there was something we could do. If only we had some kind of a Holy Spirit that could regenerate hearts and make people believe. The full sovereignty of God is true and is incredibly comforting. We know that the gospel is powerful and effective because God is powerful and effective. We are reassured that all is not lost because God specializes in sovereign grace to that which is lost. Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." That is what Psalm 4 is all about. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. God over all, ruler of life and health and breath, magnify yourself in our presence. Explode out of the box that we would put you in our unbelief. Magnify yourself. And so we pray that your Spirit would come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your perfect word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Listen to Psalm 4 and listen to God's perfect, inerrant word. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Selah. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We do know that God is sovereign and ordains everything that comes to pass. That's easier to say conceptually than it is to live out in real life. When life happens, we sometimes wonder if God's paying attention, right? We know that it's not like he's taken a nap or got preoccupied by something else and said, oh, I completely forgot about you, my bad. No, God is active in all things, powerfully preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. Psalm 4, then, talks about the Lord in real life. And so from this psalm, I would have you see the Lord in your distress, in your anger, and in your heart. First, I would have you see the Lord in your distress. And verse 1, I didn't read it just now, but verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible actually begins with the title that's underneath Psalm 4, where you see, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This is the first psalm that gives us this musical direction, that this psalm, when sung, is to be sung with stringed instruments. And to our friends, our fellow believers who insist that the psalms are to be sung a cappella, I say, no. This one says you're supposed to sing it, in fact, to stringed instruments. David himself played the harp or the lyre, a plucked string instrument, and we've set up the keyboard with a harp sound along with some other stringed instruments that we will use when we sing this psalm later on. Stringed instruments are certainly appropriate for this psalm, which is sometimes called the evening prayer or the evening psalm, as it speaks to the prayers offered as you lay on your bed seeking to sleep while distress is all around you. David opens with prayer with these words, "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer." Maybe that sounds a little demanding. Answer me, O God. But actually, David is simply praying the promises. God has promised to be a God who hears the prayers of his people. God has promised to listen when his people call out to him. And so hear the praise that's in this prayer. O God, you are righteous. O God, you are bothered by injustice and wrongness. You are the God who makes right out of wrong. I am in distress because there is wrongness, and I am resting on you, the sovereign, righteous God. Now, many commentators believe that Psalm 3 and 4 were once one psalm, that Psalm 3 was prayed in the morning and Psalm 4 in the evening, and is part of the same historical context, with David hiding out in the desert because of the political coup enacted by his son Absalom. And you think you have problems with your kids. Even when you are surrounded by 10,000 enemies, even when it seems that the wicked have dominated the scene, remember that the righteous God is on the side of the righteous and will not leave us or forsake us. God's care for us is not based on our righteousness, but is based on the perfect righteousness of Christ, credited to us. We know that we are not perfect, but we are declared perfect in Christ. Jesus Christ is the way of the righteous, and so our prayers are made in Jesus' name. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for us and says, yep, she's with me. Yep, he's with me. Yep, we're going to listen to that prayer. We're on their side. The prayer of David is for relief from distress. The Hebrew word for distress actually means a tight place, and the word for relief means a wide place. So David is saying, I'm in a tight spot. I'm in a tight spot, and I'm hard-pressed. Everything's closing in on me. And isn't that the experience when we're in distress? Everything seems to be closing in on you. It's all you can think about. Everything seems to be right there. In fact, our perspective becomes more and more narrow as we see only that problem surrounding us. And so sometimes the relief is simply being given hope in the enlargement of what God is doing, for God to show us that he is doing abundantly more than we can ask or imagine, that God is always doing a greater work than we realize. And so getting a glimpse of that is great relief. It's why 2020 hindsight is so great. Right afterwards, you can say, oh, now I see why we went through that financial difficulty. Think about the good stewardship that we learned from that. Now I can see why sticking with that teacher and that class was good for me to do, because I really did learn a lot, and that was really a great growing experience. Oh, now I can see why the hard work that I did here with no appreciation, how that turned into multiple blessings over here. 2020 hindsight. Hope is 2020 foresight. Hope is foresight instead of hindsight. Hope is seeing in advance what is going to happen. When the prophets spoke to Israel and Judah about the impending exile, there was always a message of hope about a remnant that would return. And so the prophets would come and say, Babylon is going to conquer you. Judah, you are going to go into exile. But then Babylon's going to get conquered. And there will be a remnant who will come back to the promised land in order to rebuild. And each step of the Old Testament was a step closer to the coming Messiah. That was years later, decades later, generations later, centuries later, millennia later. But we see the faithfulness of King David that followed the unfaithfulness of King Saul meant a covenant promise that a son of David would be king and sit forever upon the throne. That promise was realized 1,000 years later when the son of David turned out to be the very son of God. And so today, the faithfulness of the church right here, right now, moves us a step closer to God's kingdom reign over all the earth and the return of Christ to consummate his kingdom. The hard work that you do in raising your children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord is building the kingdom. The hard work you do in doing the best you can in your job builds the kingdom. The hard work you do in promoting justice, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, fighting for the oppressed, builds the kingdom. The hard work you do in risking embarrassment and offense by sharing the gospel builds the kingdom. The hard work you do studying God's word and applying it when you'd rather be doing something else, something easier, something more relaxing, builds the kingdom. And the vision of this and God's real-time encouragement by giving us glimpses is a great relief. And so the NIV translates it, give me relief, but actually that verb is in the past tense. You have given me relief. Or more literally, you have given me space. David is focusing on the grace that God has already given. He's saying, I'm in a tight spot, but there's still space. I have not been completely squeezed in. And so David sees grace already extended and simply prays for more. Be merciful to me. It's not asking for God to change his emotional stance toward you. You're not asking, oh, pity me, but to change his actions towards you, to show mercy. It's not asking for a pity party, but for gracious relief from the distress. It's a good prayer. And so seeing there the Lord in your distress, I would also have you see the Lord in your anger. In verses 2-5, David's words are directed not to the Lord directly, but to his enemies, speaking, teaching, rebuking them. In fact, he speaks rather kindly to them, especially when you consider what they're doing. And he's asking God to help them. He's praying for them, trying to win them from their errors, trying to help them. He inevitably is helped himself. He says, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? This is a reference to the success of David's God-directed life. In Psalm 3, verse 3, David had prayed to the Lord, you bestow glory on me. David knows that the success that he has, the glory he has, is because the Lord has bestowed that upon him. And his enemies resent that, and they're turning it into shame. The nature of the shame is the rest of verse 2. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Or more literally, how long will you love vanity and seek lies? David's enemies are spreading slanderous lies about him, undermining his leadership. And so there's a Selah pause at this moment, that enemies might listen, that we might listen, because the next verse is so important. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. That is all about our covenant relationship with the Lord. In fact, two times in this verse, the covenant name Yahweh, translated with Lord in capital letters, the covenant name Yahweh is twice used. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That word godly is closely related to the Hebrew word chesed. We've talked about that before. Chesed is the covenant faithfulness, God's faithful chesed love that he directs towards his people. We are faithful because of God's faithful love. We love God because he first loved us. We are godly because we belong to God. And so David says to his enemies, the Lord will hear when I call him. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord hears the prayers of his people. When enemies are speaking slanderous lies against us, remember how God regards us and remember how God speaks of us. God says, you are my people and I am your God. You are my sons and daughters whom I've purchased with redeeming love. And nothing can change that. The story is told of a time that Thomas Jefferson went into a Baltimore hotel seeking accommodations. He was in his working clothes, and they were splattered with mud, and the hotel proprietor came out and gave him kind of a once-over, and not recognizing him, said, "Sir, we have no room for you." Well, Jefferson kindly made his request again, and again the hotel proprietor said, "No." And so Jefferson called for his horse and rode off to find a more welcome reception at another hotel. Soon after that, a friend came over to the hotel proprietor and said, "That was Thomas Jefferson, who at the time was the Vice President of the United States." Oh, the anguish. Oh, the remorse. He thought he was simply dealing with a simple, dirty farmer. But someone, just because you think Jefferson was a dirty farmer, doesn't change the fact that he was Vice President of the United States. Your enemies may think you scum or certainly act like you are that way, but that does not change the fact that you are one of the Lord's covenant people, set apart by him and for him. David had become king by God's choice and not by man's authority. We have been brought into the company by God's choice and actions, not our own. This doctrine of sovereign election is hated by lots of people, just as David's enemies hated the fact that David was divinely elected as king. And attacks against God's people will ultimately be unsuccessful. And so David goes on to make a second bit of counsel, beginning in verse 4, "In your anger, do not sin." And that phrase, "in your anger," literally means tremble. It could refer to trembling in anger, but also means to tremble in fear of the Lord. To his enemies, David is counseling them to fear God and prays that God would convict them as they lay silent on their beds and reconsider their actions. But this is also good counsel to others and becomes helpful to David, those who support him, that they should be angry at the injustice they are experiencing. And it's in this way that Psalm 4 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:26, where Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." It is not a sin to be angry. Righteous anger is right. Righteous anger is being angry about injustice. Being angry is the right response to things that are wrong. I want you all to know I worked really hard on the sermon this week. I watched The Incredible Hulk for you so I could understand this. Right, Bruce Banner gets the overdose of gamma rays. And so it is that when he gets angry, he turns into the Hulk. Right? And Bruce Banner always seems to be in spots where there is injustice. His enemies are taunting him. And Banner says, "Please don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." But of course, he becomes angry and he becomes the Hulk. And as the Hulk, he is then able to wipe out the bad guys. Hulk smash. In our sinful nature, there's a real concern that when we get angry, we will sin in our anger. Anger is an emotion, but emotions are not bad. The key is not to be ruled by our emotions. And you know, men often say that women are more emotional. Women, most women anyway, cry more readily than most men. But I would argue that women are not more emotional, but women and men simply demonstrate their emotions differently. Women weep, but men get angry. Both of those are emotions. Both of those are right emotions in the right context. When there are things that are wrong, when there is injustice, when something is not right, an emotional response is often merited. But we need to be aware of our tendency to be ruled by these emotions. But you think you're angry. Think about the righteous sovereign God and how angry he is at injustice. God pours out his anger and wrath upon injustice. But God's anger is never sinful. And so as we meditate on God, our anger can be transformed rather than a sinful response to have a right response. "When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent," says the rest of verse 4. And that concludes with another Selah pause, to reflect silently, to let the Lord search our hearts. And then it's followed with really good counsel in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. David's enemies should heed this word, and so should we. especially confessing when our anger did turn into sin, and then to turn from that and to turn with confidence in the sovereign Lord. And so, having seen the Lord in your distress and in your anger, finally, I would have you see the Lord in your heart. You know, we've all experienced those times of despair when many are asking, as verse 6 says, who can show us any good? Perhaps it is us, or perhaps it's someone that we know who just keeps getting hit again and again with trials. Disease, disaster, or difficulty keeps coming, and in our despondency, we ask God to turn it around. David does this by returning to the Lord in prayer and praying a portion of Aaron's high priestly benediction. He says, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn his face upon you and give you peace. That's what David is praying. David's reflections then on the Lord's covenant blessings towards him, praying the promises, praying for those who persecute him, has not changed the circumstances, but they have changed David. David returns to praying to God directly with this renewed heart in verse 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wines abound. The circumstances haven't changed. David's enemies still have the upper hand. They are abounding, and they aren't going to listen to anything David said. He probably didn't say this to them anyway. He's simply praying to God on their behalf. He prayed for his enemies to change, but it is David who has changed. His heart is now filled with joy and peace. Shalom, there in verse 8. I will lie down and sleep in peace, in shalom, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Nicholas Ridley was a Protestant reformer and is known as one of the Oxford martyrs. On October 16th, 1555, he was burned at the stake. The night before Ridley's execution, his brother came into his prison cell and offered to stay with him for his last hours throughout the night. But Ridley refused, saying that he intended to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. After all, if one's going to have his last night on earth, why wreck it by not getting a decent night's sleep? One of his fellow martyrs and friends, Hugh Latimer, said to him, be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Our circumstances may not change, but we can be changed. We can be filled with joy and peace in the midst of severe trials. Distress, anger, and hearts filled with joy and peace, those are emotional words, and those are very real emotions without becoming emotionalism. And it's hard to have that distinction because we live in a culture that feeds on emotionalism, seeking to manufacture and manipulate emotional responses. I'm a product of that. I'm an emotional person. Maybe it's having been raised with three sisters. Maybe, though, it's because I'm a part of a culture that really is one that buys into emotionalism. I'll cry at a good commercial. I get angry at things. When I'm in distress, I'll admit it. If you ask me how I'm doing, I'll probably tell you. I won't say, oh, I'm fine, if I'm not. If I'm honest about my emotions, and I usually am, then I'll tell you. Now, there are some people who try to disguise their emotions and put on a false front. I don't know, they act like they're Vulcan or something, right? Or Spock, maybe half Vulcan, half human. But the Psalms invite us to be honest about our emotions without being foolishly ruled by our emotions. I was, I think, 12 or 13 years old, and I had just finished watching some good manly movie. I had to do that with sisters around whenever I could get the TV because they wanted to watch figure skating or something. So I would watch, you know, Rambo, Rocky, something with Clint Eastwood or Chuck Norris, something just to get some testosterone going again. Well, I just finished watching one of these movies and my mom had asked me to take a screen out of the window. And so I pushed the little things and I pulled up on that screen to take that puppy out of there and it didn't budge. So I kind of reared back again. I just really got into it and lift that thing up. Nothing. Channeled all my inner manness, my inner Chuck Norris, and I just yanked that thing up as hard as I could. Nothing. At which point my mom walked over and just pulled it gently forward and out it popped. Emotionalism may make you stronger, but it also makes you stupid. Now perhaps you've seen the advertisements and flyers around town this week for the old-fashioned tent revival that's coming up. I'm certainly not opposed to revival, especially as it was seen in the Great Awakening of the mid-1700s. But after this genuine work of the Holy Spirit, churches began trying to manufacture revivals. Ian Murray has written a fantastic book entitled Revival and Revivalism, and he talks about the movement that became man-centered with manipulative methods and emotional baiting. Again, I'm not opposed to genuine revival. I'm not opposed to the gospel being proclaimed and will pray that it is fruitful. But I am opposed to the manipulative stirring of emotions and calling it the stirring of the Holy Spirit. It is good to have joy and peace fill our hearts, but that does not come from a music and message that pulls at the heartstrings and calls it something else. Joy and peace comes from the Lord himself. And so may we be wise in discerning the difference between honest emotion and manufactured emotionalism. May we see the sovereign Lord at work in our distress. May we see the sovereign Lord at work in our anger, and may we experience the Lord filling our hearts with genuine joy and genuine peace by the indwelling of the Lord himself. And then may the truth set us free. Amen.